If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
If you brought your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 16. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 16, verse 18 through 17, verse 7, under the sermon title, The Duties of Superiors. Deuteronomy 16, starting in verse 18, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. You shall not set up for yourself a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. If there is found in your midst in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly hosts which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true that the thing, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed in your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Well, as we read this, it's probably a bit of a challenge when you went through, if you were anticipating the sermon, where's Pastor Dave going to go in this one? How on earth does this tie into his claim that Moses is really expanding upon the Sabbath commandment? And now there's all this talk about judges and idolatry and proceedings, death penalty and all of this. So what is going on here? Well, the chapter divisions were not inspired. And I think if we were to put a chapter division, the chapter division really should have been at chapter 16, verse 18, because here Moses begins to address the fifth commandment. He's moved from the Sabbath and is now considering honoring your mother and father. Now you say, well, Pastor, if that's the case, then I'm really confused. So how does this idolatry dialogue and how do all these judges and so forth fit in with this concept, this commandment of honoring your father and your mother? Well, I want to suggest, as I had mentioned, that you might consider some of the language of the larger catechism. Question 123 through 133, if you want to look at that later on, has to do with the fifth commandment. And in question 124, the question is asked, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? And the answer is this: by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. So, you see, the question 124 here shows us that, as I was speaking to the children, family, church, and state, this word commonwealth is another word for state. So those who are in a place of authority over us in family, church, or in the state, if you will, who are over us in terms of their age or their gifts or their office are to be considered fathers and mothers. Now, that's built upon the case that I tried to make in the reading of God's will, where the language of Scripture is such that those who are in the church are clearly identified in terms of family relations. Paul refers to Timothy as his true child in the faith in 1 Timothy 1:2. We have the same of Titus in Titus 1:4. He speaks of Onesimus as his child and Timothy again as his children in the letter to Philemon. We have elders are to be addressed as fathers in 1 Timothy 5:1. We remember how Paul refers to the instruction that he's given to the church at Thessalonica as a father who is addressing his own children. He calls us to treat the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in 1 Timothy 5:2. And you just think of the comprehensive use of the term brother or brethren as Paul addresses those in the church. It's very familial language, and other passages could be cited as well. And when it comes to the commonwealth, we have to see that the same dynamic plays out there too. Now, it's not as frequently spoken in terms of familial relationships, but we do, in a sense, have that. When we think about our founding era, we refer to those who were seeking to establish a righteous government as our founding fathers, don't we? And so we see this used there. And so this commandment is a commandment to not just merely honor our mother and father in terms of our biological mother and father, or those who, if we're adopted, those who are that we are living under their household, but it is to honor all who are superior in terms of age, gifts, or station in life, their various places and stations in life, or their relations to us as superiors to inferiors, or inferiors to superiors, or equals to equals. And so Moses is expanding, that he's showing us how this fifth commandment then plays out in terms of the relation of judges and the duties judges have as superiors to us. And so I want to look at this under, again, three headings. And first, I want to consider that in the passage before us, we have, first of all, a call to righteous judgment. We find this in verse 18 of chapter 16, that they are to judge with righteous judgment. Now note, righteous judgment as opposed to legal judgment. You should be able to make that kind of a distinction when you read the Word of God or you try to understand what's going on in our world today. If you can understand there is a radical difference between the righteous judgment that God is calling us to in this passage versus what may be considered a legal judgment. What I mean by that is we have laws on the books that, quite frankly, are unrighteous laws defined by God's Word. We have abortion, attempts to legalize same-sex marriage, income tax laws, inheritance taxes, property taxes, state-run schools, permissive idolatries that are allowed in the land, commerce on the Sabbath day, pornography, and on it goes as to the legislation that is legal in America that, quite frankly, is contrary to God's holy law. And so when God says you must judge with a righteous judgment, he's not saying judge according to man's law, judge according to the laws that are on the books that would be legal, but to judge with righteous judgments, those that conform to God's holy character. You might think of a passage like Psalm 94:20 that asks, can a throne of destruction or of wickedness, can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one which devises mischief by decree? In other words, can a civil magistrate, can a throne of destruction or wickedness, can that throne, can a government be allied with God, one which crafts or devises mischief or sin by a decree? In other words, it makes unjust laws, unbiblical laws, ungodly laws that legislate evil in a society. Righteous judgment requires legislation that is in accordance with God's holy law. And so God's definition of judgment and justice are not to be equated with man's view of righteousness and justice. This is why we must be careful to judge according to what God has commanded. Man will fall short of God's perfect justice by either being too lenient with sin or by being too harsh with sin. You might think of the punishment for stealing a loaf of bread, where some societies have said that it is just to cut the thief's hand off for stealing bread. But of course, in God's law, restitution was to be made. 5 loaves of bread. If you stole the loaf of bread, you would pay back 5 loaves. So which is the appropriate punishment to that crime? In this case, the cutting off of the hand would be a far too harsh a crime, biblically defined. But then we think about how we wink our eye at certain things that are going on in the illegal aliens coming across the border and smuggling drugs by the multiple pounds, hundreds of pounds of drugs on the backs of some of these guys, and they just drop the charges. Over and over, we see this. We just wink their eye. 2 weeks later, they're back running the same route, and on, we could give examples where crimes are being just passed by as nothing to be worried about. But I want to submit that Hebrews 2:2 really gives us the answer that we look for as to a text that would show us that, no, God gives the proper punishments for the crimes. In Hebrews 2:2, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So here the author to Hebrews is saying that God gave a just punishment for the crimes in the Old Testament. So you cannot do better. So when God says this is the punishment to the crime, that's how this judgment is to be administered according to God's holy standards. So here's a call to a righteous judgment, and more could be said upon this. But we want to note as well that Moses unfolds for us, there are some hindrances that we have to watch out. If we are to judge with righteous judgment, watch out for distortion of that justice. Verse 19, you shall not distort that justice, or you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. So the two things that cause for a distortion of justice, one is partiality. Partiality. You might remember what Paul preserved for us in holy writing in Leviticus 19 and verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. In other words, you are not to give special favors to somebody simply because they were rich. We see how politicians often get away from the legal consequences of their illegal activities. I'm baffled at why President Clinton is not in jail, or worse. It just blows my mind. Why is he above the law? And any number of other examples we could cite. But we also think about how the poor are oftentimes ill-treated when they can't afford to pay a judge a kickback in certain nations, and perhaps even more and more in our own. But if a poor can't pay the kickback, well, then he must do time in prison. Well, this is not justice. It's an injustice. But we see how that works the other way around. It's not always the rich that get favors. We think of how the entrepreneurs of our own day are perceived as evil simply because they have money. And therefore, it's right to heap up extra taxes upon them and burden them with a greater portion of the load, and oftentimes that's used to justify greater and greater welfare programs that are giving free money or phones or whatever to a sector of our society that, quite frankly, are lazy and unwilling to work, who are capable of work but won't work because it's easier to get a handout. And you see, the injustice can go either way. Rich are either denied justice by harshness or by favors, and so to the poor. So God says he's got a law, and that law must be equally applied to all people, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're black, whether you're white, whether you're green or yellow, whether you lived in the Old Testament time, whether you live in the New Testament time. God's law is one standard for all people, for all times, all races, all ages, universally. And so this is why we see Lady Justice presented as blindfolded with the scales of justice equally balanced. And I think in the better representations of Lady Justice, she has a Bible in her hand and the scales in the other. That's where you get uniformity in the administration of justice, that you do not show partiality if you are a judge. The other thing that this text brings out is that bribes pervert justice. Bribes. Politicians have become artists at receiving bribes through not just money, but oftentimes lavish gifts or favors or all sorts of other things that become ways to persuade our politicians to enacting legislation that will come back to us in terms of a favor. Pork barrel spending that are oftentimes aspects to laws that politicians won't vote for a law until they get some sort of a package that's going to take care of some of their constituents or to benefit their area of jurisdiction. And this is a perversion of justice. Bribes pervert justice. So we are to watch out for those things as judges, being superior. The duty of superiors, duty that judges have, is they're to judge without partiality and without taking bribes. And then Moses gives us these aids to righteous judgments. That's the third point. Aids to righteous judgment. In Deuteronomy 16:21 through 17:4, Moses gives us examples of sins that would come into judgment. And then he explains how those cases are to be tried and gives us certain safeguards or aids or insurances, if you will, to secure righteous judgments and to prevent frivolous lawsuits. You notice that in verse 5, they are to bring that the man or the woman to the gates. There is where the elders met. There would be a church court, if you will, a hearing that was there in the city gates where the judges would evaluate the merits of the cases, the legal cases, and bring their judgments. So everyone had that, what we would call a fair trial. Now, the safeguards that or the aids that Moses gives us, first of all, are these multiple witnesses. Two or three witnesses will confirm a matter of capital punishment, 17 verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now, there's a reason for this. First of all, God's word is clear that he recognizes that false witnesses are a reality. People can make up things to try to win a court case or win a judgment and try to earn some money by ill-gotten gain. But two or three witnesses coming together on any one case would be more of a conspiracy. It would be harder to carry out, and it would be easier to see where the stories don't match up. This is, you know, anyone who works in law enforcement, when you have two or three people who see a scene, they separate them and begin to question them separately, and the stories begin to erode. And so two or three witnesses all confirming a matter, you have a good assurance that the facts are indeed true. Now, there's another dimension to this, why two or three witnesses all speaking the same thing would be an insurance for righteous judgments. You might think about what's coming up in Deuteronomy in chapter 19, 16 to 20. I'll read those words if you're not familiar with them. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to arouse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, verse 19, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Notice the brother language. Thus you shall purge evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. So here, if a false witness came and accused a man of murder, he knows that capital punishment would be the consequences of murder. And if he was a false witness, he intended to kill his brother. And therefore, he would take the same sentence that was given, that he, if that person was found guilty and the false witness were to carry out that judgment, were to go all the way through with the case, that man would have died. So this is a murderous heart. So then the punishment that would be given to the one that he was falsely accusing would fall upon him, kind of like the justice that Haman got on his own gallows. And so a false witness had to take whatever the punishment was, whatever the consequences were for the crimes that he would accuse falsely his brother. And so we see that what would happen on these occasions with getting two or three witnesses, you see, it's often leveled against this position that if we carried out the law as it was given in the Old Testament and the punishments the same as are given there, that somehow you're going to kill off the evangelism field. Well, you see, this text here shows us this is just not true. Would every capital crime be punished with capital punishment? Would every murderer be killed? No. Those only that have two or three witnesses that could testify. And so what God is saying is you're going to start with those most flagrant, most public sins where two or three witnesses see this crime take place, and then they come and would testify against them. So we begin by removing evil from the most extreme, the most vivid, the most public expressions of these crimes in society. And so we see multiple witnesses help to start there and ensure that the case is sound. Now, the other aspect of this is in terms of the execution of the sanctions or the punishments to the law, the execution of the punishments. The witness who brings a charge against an individual, the hand of that witness in verse 7 of 17, chapter 17, that witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of the people. So what's happening here is if you come as a witness against your neighbor and he is found guilty and he is to be put to death, the witnesses were to put their hand first. They were to throw the first stone. They began the execution of the sanctions. And so if you're going to serve as a witness, you need to recognize you're going to be the one to start bringing the punishment. And so you're culpable. You're going to have to live with the conscience that if you've thrown stones and began an execution against your neighbor unjustly, that you'll give an account before God. And these witnesses are given that opportunity and that responsibility of throwing the first stone, so to speak, because they were the ones, first of all, that saw the crime. They were the eyewitnesses. And then all the rest of the people would be the ones who would say, we're going to give an amen to this judgment because this was the righteous judgment, and we want to live in a society where all people live civilly with one another. And so they're given the amen to that, the original witnesses bringing that first part of that judgment against the evildoer. And we might also recognize that in the witness throwing the first stones, you could imagine if you were the one that, say, your spouse had been wrongly murdered, the frustration that you would have against the criminal who took that life from you, who took your spouse from you, that you would have a sense of venting your frustration and your anger on that criminal. And so there was the justice that was given to the individual who had the crime against them. So it's not just being the eyewitness, but sometimes the witnesses are the victims of crimes, and it gives you that outlet. But now, my take on this is that the witnesses would probably have been given the opportunity to throw the stones as long as their heart desired. And if they carried it out all the way to its end, then the community wouldn't have to. But if there was some timidity, that the community would say, we're going to finish what God commands us to do as a body, that we all are one mind in this. And so then the last part of this text is that God says that it's in this way that you will purge evil from among you. He's saying this is the manner that you're going to purge evil among you. You're going to have a fair trial. You go to the city gates. You're going to have two or three witnesses confirm a matter if it comes down to capital punishment. You're going to establish facts by judges who carefully investigate these matters. They're going to be the most public expressions. And if you come up and you are a witness against your neighbor, you better be willing to put your own life on the line, because if you're lying, if you bring a false charge, the punishment will fall upon you. What insurance is against frivolous lawsuits and hastily coming to these court cases? How sad it is in our own culture that we see this as just naive, old-fashioned, silly, goofy, God really shanked it in the Old Testament, and on it goes. That the law of God is just not seen to be wise. And what great safeguards we have against crimes escalating in our own culture. And folks, just look at what's happening to our culture today, where crimes escalate. You know, it used to be that if somebody stole a bike when I was a kid, that was a big thing. And now it's just, oh, well, it just happens all the time. We just wink at that because we really don't call that crime anymore. That's just something we all have to deal with. And what happens is we all end up dealing with more and more of our rights to private property and so forth, thieved from us. Winking our eyes at sin because we won't judge it according to God's holy standard. And I think reformation can only happen in America when we return to judgments that are righteous. I say, well, Pastor Dave, I think you're on the wrong track. You got it all wrong. That Old Testament law, that Deuteronomy is for the Old Testament Israelites. It's not for us today. I want to ask you, what was Christ getting at then in John chapter 7:24 when he said these words, quote, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgments. It's the same language as Deuteronomy, is it not? How do we judge with righteous judgments? How do we fulfill what Christ is calling us to? If it's not what has been laid here in stone early on in the revelation of God's most holy word. And if we can remember this, that we honor God as our Father, when we see that all authority in heaven and earth, which is Christ, as it comes to expression, all authority on earth is reflective of our Heavenly Father. And we are to honor authority in its various stations and relations insofar as they are representatives of our Heavenly Father. And that's the way we maintain this family and grow this family until every knee bows to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you as we start to look at the fifth commandment, honoring mothers and fathers. May we be reminded that it's not just merely parents, but bosses, police, political representatives, judges, elders in the church, and so forth, that all are reflections of your office as God. I pray that we would honor them as such, not give them inappropriate worship or honor, where we would detract or give that which belongs only to you to others, but that we would honor them according to your word and appropriately as you have directed us to. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us the victory in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.